Well, it goes without saying, at least for us, that there can be no greater reality for the human soul than to meet with the living God, our own very Creator. And meet with God, we will. There is no escaping. We will meet with God. He will be our Lord and our God in saving mercy, or He will be our righteous God, our righteous judge in utter ruin. Back on the rack outside in the vestibule there where you come in, we have a number of tracts. This one was written by Sharon's father long ago, and I like to hand it out because even if somebody takes it and says, you know, read it halfway down the block, toss it aside, I always hand it to them where they can see the cover, which reads, "The Unavoidable Christ." I like that. The Unavoidable Christ. Men cannot avoid Him. They can try to, but it will happen in time that they will meet God. Well, previous to our time here in the book of Ezekiel, prior to all of that temple that is described, I have asked you to turn in your Bible to the book of Exodus to begin with here this morning, and to this 25th chapter, and I want to read verses 9 and 10. The scripture says, "According to all that I show thee after the pattern of the tabernacle, and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood, 2 cubits and a half, shall be the length thereof, and 1 cubit and a half, the breadth thereof, and 1 cubit and a half, the height thereof." Now I just read those verses of scripture to you, seeing that God is the one that gives the pattern, and I back up to verse 8 as to why. "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." What was a sanctuary for? It was a sanctuary for God to have a physical presence in spirit form known as the Shekinah glory. And He would dwell among His people. He would have a location. They would be able to come and worship. Now, prior to this, as you know, in chapter 20 is the very giving of what we refer to as the moral law or the Ten Commandments. And right after that, he gives the beginnings in the chapters between 20 and here 25 where we are. Not only gives the moral law, but then gives the beginning of the civil law. And following that, He begins to introduce the ceremonial law for worship. And then where we have begun here in chapter 25, the Lord says in verse 1 to Moses, "Speak to the children of Israel that they bring an offering of every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, ye shall take my offering." And then the description of what the offering would be, which would be the materials needed to build the tabernacle that God had instructed and had given the pattern, as we read there in that 9th verse. All the materials and the pattern were God's plan. None of this is left to Moses' imagination. Nothing for him to suggest. Everything by the design of God. And all to that one purpose that we have read, verse 8, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. God begins with the ark and then the mercy seat found in verses 10 through verse 22. And the chapters that follow provide the detail of the tabernacle, they provide the detail of the priesthood, the articles of clothing that they would wear, the sacrifices of approach. And turn over just a page or two to chapter 29. Let me read something here again by way of introduction. Chapter 29 of the book of Exodus. Verse 38. Now, this is that which thou shalt offer upon the altar. Two lambs of the first year, day by day, continually. And one lamb thou shalt offer in the morning, and the other lamb thou shalt offer at even. And with the one lamb a tenth deal of flour mingled with the fourth part of an hin of beaten oil, and the fourth part of an hin of wine for a drink offering. And the other lamb thou shalt offer at even, and shalt do thereto according to the meat offering of the morning, and according to the drink offering thereof, for a sweet savor, an offering made by fire unto the Lord. This shall be a continual burnt offering throughout your generations at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord, where, and here's why I wanted to read this, where I will meet you to speak unto you. And there I will meet with the children of Israel, and the tabernacle shall be sanctified by my glory. The tabernacle is given as a place of worship, a place for God's people to gather. And all of these details are there. What we read of the offerings that are taught not only here in Exodus, but also in Leviticus, and we'll turn there late, much later here this morning. We remind ourselves, as I started with you last week, that this is our God. And in Malachi chapter 3, and that sixth verse, he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Our God does not change. And so what we're going to read and what we're going to study here as we continue looking at this temple that is yet future, God is going to bring about. Last week we looked at some key words, and there are other some key words that I would just encourage you as you read through those chapters of 40 to 48. You will see other words that are repeated. And of course, that's how we also looked last week, not only key words, but also repeated words. And as I said to you last week, today, we're going to look at instructive words. But let's begin with prayer. Father, this portion of Scripture is so wonderful. It is glorious, that this that you have purposed, glorious in its dimension. And Lord, I know that in a time to come, this world will be able to look and see at this magnificent location that you have chosen to reveal yourself in, that wonderful thousand-year period of time. This instruction that was given to Ezekiel and intended to be something to encourage those captives in that day, Lord, would you give us something also that we, as we look at this portion of Scripture, may also glorify you in all that you have purposed. And we confess, I confess, Lord, this seems to be so far beyond me. And my brethren have struggled in these chapters. The Lord, with the little bit that you've stirred my own heart to see, I pray you'll help me to communicate to these, and you'll make this a blessing and an expectation for us as we think of the coming promises that absolutely will be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus for the people, for Israel. We know that they are your elect people, and that salvation was of the Jews, just as the Lord Jesus said. And so I give you thanks and praise one more time today, as we are, our heads are bowed before you and we confess our need. Guide us, we ask, so that the Lord Jesus Christ, your blessed Son, will be honored, and that our hearts will love him and desire him and serve him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So now join me here in Ezekiel chapter 40, please. Ezekiel chapter 40. As we begin to look at these instructive words, and this, I almost, the more that I read through this, I feel like I'm stuck in a forever introduction of trying to wade my way through all of this. And I pray that the Lord will help us. I don't anticipate having some revelation of truth. I just want to draw, as I've said, the things that the Lord has put to my own heart to maybe encourage you. Here in Ezekiel chapter 40, and I want to begin reading at the 38th verse. And the chambers and the entries thereof were by the posts of the gate where, and I notice this word stood out to me in my meditation and reading here this week. They, where they washed the burnt offering. And in the porch of the gate were two tables on this side and two tables on that side to slay thereon the burnt offering and the sin offering and the trespass offering. And at the side without, as one goeth up to the entry of the north gate, were two tables. And on the other side, which was at the porch of the gate, were two tables. Four tables were on this side and four tables on that side. By the side of the gate, eight tables, whereupon they slew their sacrifices. And the four tables were of hewn stone for a burnt offering of a cubic and a half long and a cubic and a half broad and one cubic high. Whereupon also they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering and the sacrifice. And within were hooks and hand broad fastened around about, and upon the tables was the flesh of the offering. And without the inner gate were the chambers of the singers in the inner court, which was at the side of the north gate, and their prospect, in other words, the direction that they were facing, was toward the south. One on the side of the east gate, having the prospect toward the north. And he said unto me, this chamber whose prospect is toward the south is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the house. And the chamber whose prospect is toward the north is for the priests, the keepers of the charge of the altar. These are the sons of Zadok, among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. I'm going to pause my reading there because that's really where we're going to focus here for this morning. As I said to you, in reading this, when you begin in chapter 40, you know that Ezekiel is guided by the angel of the Lord, and he, without any conversation, is being told to listen carefully, watch carefully, and receive what he was seeing and how he was being directed. And he's watching the measurements as he goes through to measure all these components in the house. Well, as I'm reading along, then all of a sudden I catch this word, they. Look at verse 22. And their windows and their arches and their palm trees were after the measure of the gate that looked toward the east. And they went up unto it by 7 steps. And the arches thereof were before them. So here's the first indication that we've got actually people. They is a reference to individuals. And it caught my eye again here in verse 38, where it says, where they washed the burnt offering. And verse 41, whereupon they slew the sacrifices. Verse 42, whereupon they laid the instruments wherewith they slew the burnt offering. So there is no point in having a temple if there's not a they. If there's not individuals that are designed and planned to be a part of this place of worship. And that is clearly what is being laid out here. These instructive words are instructive words for a place of worship. And a place of worship requires, of course, worshipers. So up to this point in the reading here of the dimensions and the design of the building, well, that's been the focus on what you're looking at. But as we come to now this portion of the latter part of this chapter, we have the mention of the people. And so also we have the first mention of sacrifice. So we've had design, we've had dimension. As a place of worship, we're given the form of this. But now we move from mere dimension and form to function. Because when he comes to this 38th verse, and speaks now of the burnt offering, and in verse 39, the other offerings that, are described, now we have function of the house. It will be a place of sacrifice. And the three that are mentioned is burnt offering, sin offering, and trespass offering. And now we have the first mention of the priests. And you notice in verse 46, we have actually a proper name. Verse 46 reads, these are the sons of Zadok among the sons of Levi, which come near to the Lord to minister unto him. I'm only emphasizing this because, as we've said before, some of our brethren through the generations and even today see these chapters of chapter 40 to 48 as being nothing but symbolic. That this isn't a real temple. It's not a real structure. All of this is intended to be viewed as some spiritual reality for the church in our day. Now, I would agree that there's truth here to be seen, and there's some reality here for us to observe the Lord Jesus. But I disagree in the sense that I believe this will be a real temple on real land, and these are real individuals. And by the way, one of the ways in which you have proper interpretation of Scripture is if you actually have proper names mentioned, that moves something beyond mere symbolism to reality. Now, I need to build my case on that. Hold your place here in Ezekiel, and I want you to turn back to the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah is writing somewhere between 100 and 150 years before Ezekiel. Isaiah, please, and chapter 44. Isaiah chapter 44. These chapters, as you know, beginning at the 40th chapter, begin to lay out the promise of the servant to come, and that would be the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, taking you to that great chapter of chapter 53, which describes the crucifixion of our Lord. In the middle of all of this, Isaiah is given the prophecy in chapter 44 of telling that someday Jerusalem's going to be destroyed and the temple is going to be destroyed, which would have been the temple of Solomon, but it would be rebuilt, and it would be rebuilt by the call of a particular individual. Isaiah chapter 44, and again, this confirms that this is a true prophetic word because a proper name is used. And we begin, I think we'll start at verse 23. Isaiah 44:23. Sing, O ye heavens, for the Lord hath done it. Shout, ye lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, ye mountains. O forest and every tree therein. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob and glorified himself in Israel. Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh divers mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolish, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messengers, that saith to Jerusalem, thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof, that saith to the deep, be dry, and to the dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. Here's our verse. That saith to Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings. In other words, he'll bring terror through Cyrus. to open before him the two leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron, and I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Daniel would record that in the fall of the fall of Babylon, one of the Medes and Persians would be named Cyrus. So, here is Isaiah's prophecy some 150 years before Cyrus is on the scene. You can leave Isaiah and you can turn back to 2 Chronicles, the last chapter, which is chapter 36. Second Chronicles chapter 36 and verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. And he doesn't mention Isaiah here. He mentions Jeremiah because the 70 years that Daniel had that Jeremiah had defined in which they would be held captive in Babylon had come to a close. That's what he's making reference to in regards to Jeremiah. That the word of the Lord spoken by Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kings of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. And if your Bible is like mine, right across the page, you have the book of Ezra. And Ezra chapter 1 begins with these same words, in which the command is given by Ezra to go and rebuild the temple. Not the wall, that would be to Nehemiah decades later, but specifically of Cyrus. So I only make this point so that you understand when God's word uses a proper name, you can no longer look at that portion as something that is symbolic. It must be taken as literal. And so since we have the scripture, well, think about the Gospel of Luke, is it 16 or 17, where our Lord speaks about Lazarus, that there was a poor beggar named Lazarus, proper name, and a rich man, and that Lazarus was ill and sick and laid at his gate, hoping for some of the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. And the scripture says that poor Lazarus finally died, and he was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the Bible says that the rich man, no name there, we don't need a name because we have the name Lazarus, and that the rich man died and opened up his eyes in hell, being in torments. So that helps us to understand that that passage of scripture there in Luke's gospel, as it is given, is not a parable. That's a true story. And I suspect that those that heard that story that day, they knew the occurrence and would have rung to them. They knew who Lazarus was, and they also knew who that rich man was. Proper names take a portion of scripture and turn it not from parable, not symbolism, but real. So, I really want to begin, first of all, we're going to come back to the offerings that are mentioned here in a moment. I first of all want to deal with this, as we have stated here, that these priests are the sons of Levi, and particularly that of Zadok among the sons of Levi. So, who is Zadok? And what is this about? And why is this name particularly given? And I believe it is given not only to emphasize that this is going to be a real event, having given a literal real name, not only for that sake, but also to confirm God's word of the past. Who is Zadok? I want you to turn to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 1. 1 Kings, chapter 1. Just by reference, reminding you that the final chapters of 2 Samuel, before you come to the book of 1 Kings, is really part of the history It's of David, how David came to the throne, how God removed Saul and placed David. And David is coming to the end of his life. And that is where we find the book of 1 Kings begins. And it begins here for the sake of showing how that Solomon came to be the king after David's death. And then how the nation was divided. And 1 and 2 Kings is going to deal with all of the corrupt kings of the northern tribes, where 1 and 2 Chronicles lays out the kings that were in the southern tribes of Judah. Here we are, 1 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. Now King David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he gat not heat. So we understand we're coming to the end of David's life. He's not quite dead. Verse 5, one of his sons, then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him at that time in saying, why hast thou done so? And he also was a very goodly man. And his mother bare him after Absalom. And he conferred with Joab, the son of Zeruiah, and with, notice the next name, Abathar. Who is he? The priest. And they, following Adonijah, helped him. But Zadok, the priest, and Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, and Nathan, the prophet, and Shimei, and Rai, of the mighty men which belonged to David, were not with Adonijah. So, now you know how the story begins. Here is David facing death, and this son rises up to make himself king. He, as the scripture says, exalted himself. Not the plan that David had planned. He had promised that the kingdom would go to Solomon. I'm going to read to you from 1 Chronicles. Again, I'm just building my case here. 1 Chronicles chapter 22 and verse 9. Behold, a son shall be born to thee, God speaking to David. Son shall be born to thee, who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel in his days. He shall build an house in my name. So, Zadok is not going to follow Adonijah because of the sin of Adonijah. He is set aside and eventually loses his life. I'm back in First Kings chapter 2 now. I know I'm doing some jumping on you here. I'm just trying to build the historical case here as to who this man is. And so now I'm reading in 1 Kings and chapter 2, beginning at verse 26. And unto Abathar the priest said the king, get thee to Anahoth, unto thine own fields, for thou art worthy of death, but I will not at this time put thee to death, because thou bearest the ark of the Lord God before David my father, and because thou hast been afflicted in all wherein my father was afflicted. So Solomon thrust out Abathar from being high priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord, which he spake according to the house of Eli in Shiloh. Now look at verse 35 of the same chapter. And the king put Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, in his room over the host, and Zadok, the priest, did the king put in the room of Abathar. So, now we know the history. We know how that the line of the high priests was going to be cut off, and it was going to be cut off because of the sin of Eli in Samuel's day. And so it transfers from that line to the line of Zadok. And the line of Zadok would continue right on to the very fall of Jerusalem. The line of Zadok would be God's plan, not only for that day, but astonishingly for the future. Because it would still be the priest. Come back with me now here to the book of Ezekiel. But I want you to turn to Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 23. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto her, thou art the land that is not cleansed, nor rained upon in the day of indignation. There is a conspiracy of her prophets in the midst thereof, like a roaring lion ravening the prey. They have devoured souls. They have taken the treasure and precious things. They have made her many widows in the midst thereof. Her priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They have put no difference between the holy and the profane. Neither have they showed difference between the unclean and the clean, and have hid their eyes from my Sabbaths, and I am profaned in them. Her princes in the midst thereof are like wolves ravening the prey to shed blood and to destroy souls to get dishonest gain. And her prophets have daubed them with untempered mortar, seeing vanity and divining lies unto them, saying, Thus saith the Lord God, when the Lord hath not spoken. The people of the land have used oppression and exercised robbery and have vexed the poor and needy. Yea, they have oppressed the stranger wrongfully. And I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me for the land, that I should not destroy it. But I found none. Therefore have I poured out mine indignation upon them. I have consumed them with the fire of my wrath. Their own way have I recompensed upon their heads, saith the Lord. Now, why have I read all of this? I think that when we come to these chapters here in Ezekiel, and we are considering what God is stating of how they are to worship, it is amazing that he comes right back to the very family. What we have just read before you. We preached this as we came through, and we saw that the priests and the princes and the prophets had all corrupted the land And the land was polluted, and God's name had been polluted. And the only possible solution was for Jerusalem to be destroyed and God's name to be honored. Well, remember, Zadok, the sons of Zadok, are these priests. These are the same priests that had gone into the holy place and there set up images. And there had grossly abused the people of God and not guided them. What do we read here? Verse 26, the priests have violated my law and have profaned mine holy things. They put no difference between the holy and profane. What a danger it is for God's men at any time, priests or preachers, not to be faithful, to make a distinction between what is profane and what is holy. I think we find ourselves, and when we looked at this portion of Scripture, we find ourselves in this day in the same place. It is the responsibility of God's men to be very careful to point God's people in the right direction. So, we know that this temple is going to be a real temple. We have proper names who are given, and God is in mercy going to someday bring back the very sons, these very prophets, and they are going to honor God. Amazing that God would bring back that family, isn't it? Wouldn't you have thought, if God changed it one time, these men had been responsible for the pollution and the destruction of Israel, that he would have changed it another time, put in another whole new line? But no, God is going to honor his word. Ezekiel chapter 40 again with me. Ezekiel chapter 40. So, we know that there are going to be singers. We know that they're going to have the responsibility here. And they're going to give instruction of how they're going to worship. I believe that next week we'll dig in a little bit more to this. But we started out by reading the 38th verse, and I want to return to there here as we finish up this morning. The scripture says, in the chambers of the entries thereof, where the post of the gates were the post of the gates, where they washed the burnt offering. And verse 39 then gives the burnt offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. Well, this brings us to the great difficulty about these chapters. The brethren that have looked at these chapters and said this is all, it's all type and figure. These are not, this is not going to be a literal temple. It's not going to be literal sacrifices. And this is where they find their difficulty. We're going to address this as we close here this morning. I know that if we were seated here today and I had some of the preachers who believe that way, there wouldn't be anything that I could say that would necessarily be able to change their minds. So I'm not going to even attempt to do so. The only thing that I can conclude here is that these sacrifices are real, and this creates a difficulty. It creates a difficulty for me. And we'll see here why in just a moment. But the first thing I do want to at least cover here is I want to take up this very first offering that is mentioned. So we have moved from the design, the dimensions of the scriptures will return to that, because he's going to continue to talk about what and how they move through this temple. But here, all of a sudden, in the middle of this, We have introduced both offerings and priests. We can't avoid that. And we have to see that by the proper names that this is going to be real. Even if it's not easy for us to understand. So, because we have to ask ourselves, burnt offering, sin offering, trespass offering. How could there be a return to these offerings when the Lord Jesus has died on Calvary's cross and he has paid that debt and satisfied that debt once for all? Not an easy answer. And it's one of the reasons why many of our brethren cannot look at this portion of Scripture. But I want to pick this up and just give some thoughts here. I'll not ask you to turn to this, but in the book of Leviticus, we've already made note there that in the book of Exodus, the moral law is given beginning in chapter 20. Then he begins to introduce the civil law, and then he begins to introduce the ceremonial laws, and then the layout and how to build the tabernacle there in Ezekiel, in Exodus. In Leviticus, it is a call to worship. And in these chapters of Ezekiel, we recognize it's a call to worship. It's going to be a place of worship. There will be priests of worship. And there will be sacrifices of worship. And it begins with the burnt offering. And so Leviticus chapter 1 begins with the burnt offering. And it reads, and the Lord called unto Moses and spake unto him out of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, if any man of you bring an offering unto the Lord, ye shall bring your offering of the cattle, even of the herd, and of the flock. If his offering be a burnt sacrifice of the herd, then let him offer a male without blemish. He shall offer it of his own voluntary will at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation before the Lord. And he shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering. And it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. And he shall kill the bullock before the Lord, and the priest Aaron's sons shall bring the blood and sprinkle the blood round about upon the altar that is by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And then what follows is how the beast is to be cut up, how it is to be consumed. And then there is that if a man doesn't have the wealth to be able to bring a bullock, he may bring of the sheep or the goats. And if the man does not have of sufficient wealth, he may bring of the fowls. Verse 14, the turtle doves or young pigeons. So this burnt sacrifice, the burnt sacrifice, burnt offering, the meat offering, and the peace offering, these were offerings intended to show acceptance. That is exactly what I read to you in Leviticus chapter 1 and verse 4. He shall put his hand upon the head of the burnt offering, and it shall be accepted for him to make atonement for him. But this offering is not a sin offering. It is an offering that the man brought, the woman would bring as a display of their devotion to God. And that offering was to be completely consumed and burned up. So when we come to the future date of when these offerings are going to come about, this will be an evidence of the acceptance that God has. And since we have Zadok, the very line that we read there in Ezekiel chapter 22 that had polluted God's very temple And Jerusalem and the temple was going to be destroyed because of the priests that had defiled. We'll study some more of that next week as when we come back together. So here's the burnt offering. You may also remember that just as we're thinking through the books of the scripture, the book of Exodus is the place where the children of Israel were delivered, correct? You remember they were in bondage, they were slaves in Egypt. And in order for them to be delivered, the Passover lamb was slain. The blood was placed on the doorposts so that as the death angel came over, they would be a people delivered. So to bring the burnt offering and any of these offerings, it is no longer the focus of redemption. They've already been redeemed. They've already been delivered. They've already been carried through the Red Sea. And they have been brought into the wilderness. And everything in Leviticus now is established so that they might worship. It's all about worship. It's all about coming before God. The sin offering and the trespass offering will, yes, indeed, be given to acknowledge their sin. The thousand-year reign of Christ will not be a time where there's no longer sin. There will be sin. And there will be death during that time. And we'll see that next week as we dig deeper into these sacrifices. But here's our problem. Here these blood sacrifices that are called upon in the book of Ezekiel. And here this very first one, God has brought Israel out. He's brought them out so that he might bring them in and so that they might be a people that worship. We've already read that. The tabernacle was going to be built so that they could worship. And so you have the burnt offering, you have the meal offering, and you have the trespass offering. They were to be consumed. They were presented as so that the worshiper might be able to come freely before God. Now, thinking back to these sacrifices, there's three things in all of them, whether it's the burnt offering, the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. No matter which it is, you have three things. You have the person offering it. You have the offering itself, correct? And thirdly, you have the priest. It's consistent in all of these. I want you to turn as we close today to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. This is why our brethren are so challenged by these offerings that are made. And I know I haven't done sufficient. It may be in the introduction of this, but please bear with me. And I believe that as we continue to work through this, hopefully we'll have some better light on it. I'm in Hebrews chapter 10, and I want to begin at the fourth verse. And this fourth verse is key, isn't it? For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sins, thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, and offerings for sin thou wouldest not. Neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. And by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Wherefore the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After these days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. See, you see the difficulty? This is why many of our brethren read this portion of Scripture, and how can we deny this reality? Our Savior's died on Calvary's cross. Isn't his blood sufficient? It is. But do not forget that fourth verse. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And so for this also the very reason why our brethren believe that this is literal is that we remind ourselves that not a single sacrifice in the Old Testament, not one done by Noah or Abel or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or any of the Old Testament priests, not one of those sacrifices ever cleansed sin. Covered it? Yes. Cleansed it? Never. Not one of those sacrifices could cleanse, because it was just an innocent animal. God had purposed in the gospel that he would send his son, as 1 Corinthians chapter 15 states, that Jesus is the last Adam. In Adam all die, in Christ all shall be made alive. All of those Old Testament sacrifices looked forward to the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, in which he offered his body and his blood, which we remember in the Lord's Supper. That Lord's Supper does not, as the Roman Catholics have established, take away sin. They think that that takes away sin. It does not. It is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that takes away the sin of man, and his sacrifice alone. And you have just read in the Scripture here, verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. So, since verse 4 is in the Scripture, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin, then it is clear that any sacrifice in the future, it will not take away sin either. Why would those sacrifices be reestablished? The only thing that I can say is that they will be there for all of the Jews to observe what Christ has done for them. It will be an emblem for that period of time. And they will know that Christ gave himself on Calvary's cross, and they'll come back to all of these Old Testament pictures that their forefathers did not see and understand. Those are the two answers. The one is, no, this is not real. And all of Ezekiel is just emblem and symbol. Or it is real. And And God has a right to reestablish these offerings if he pleases. And they will not, just as none of the sacrifices before could take away sin. It would still be the blood of Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross that has washed the sins of man. We'll dig more into these priests and to these offerings next week. We are encouraged because we see in this the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember we said, in all of the sacrifices there is an offerer, there is an offering, and there is a priest. In these very verses that we have seen here in the book of Hebrews, we have first of all the offerer, who is God sending his son, and his son agreeing to come. We have the offering, and that is his very body that he would give. And we have the priest. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. The Lord Jesus Christ is the offerer, he is the offering, and he is the priest. And all of these pictures are of him. And they will be of him, and they will sing in this temple, and they will worship in this temple. And they'll magnify the one that all of their forefathers had sinned against, but in God's mercy will have allowed them once more to stand and worship and be the guides of worship in that 1,000-year period of time for the Jewish people. Mysteries? Oh, yes. Can I fully satisfy everyone's arguments and questions about this? I don't think so. I've still got plenty of them myself. But we look forward. And where will the church be? How will the church fit into all of this? Well, we're working towards that. We're going to look to our Lord, and he is worthy of our worship and praise, because we know we're not looking forward to these future sacrifices. We look back to the one and the only one that could deliver us. And so their sins and iniquities God has promised to remember no more. And now where remission of these is, there's no more offering for sin. Christ has satisfied that. And though there will be the sin offerings offered and the trespass offerings offered, they will go through the motions of those. Sins were covered once and for all by the blood of the Lord Jesus. How about yours? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's close here singing that number 195. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Number 195. We'll sing just the first and the last verse as we close here this morning. You may stand with me as we sing together. Number 195, singing the first and the fourth verse. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my hope and peace, nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is all my righteousness, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. So, Father, thank you for sending your Son. And Lord Jesus, thank you for receiving a body for the sole purpose to bear our sins. And we thank you, the scripture tells us that you bore our sins on the cross. And you've paid our debt. You've paid the debt of all of your people, of history past, of the present, and of the future. And there can be no further sacrifice to pay the debt of sin. And we thank you for this and praise you for it. And Lord, while we struggle with this portion of scripture and maybe can't always give a satisfactory answer, we still bow our heads that you are God and you do whatsoever you will. And we look forward to the day when all the things that we struggle with will have a full answer, and you'll teach us and you'll instruct us. And we look forward to that day and pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. But, oh Father, for these of our loved ones who are not washed in the blood of the Lamb, would you have mercy on them? Would you draw sinners to your great salvation? Thank you again for your mercies. Bless us as we meditate on this and the mystery of mysteries that maybe we can't fully solve. Help us to be satisfied that you are our God and we are your children. We thank you for this and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.